I think that was encouraging, even though it was just a minute each. And the reason I got you to start off by sharing your testimony was that the question we're going to be exploring in our first session this morning is, what is the story of your conversion? And here's my bold claim. I know your testimony, even without you telling me. I know how you came to faith. And that is not because I have some special prophetic gift. The reason I know is because the Bible tells me. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because we are now going to read your testimony and mine. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're also, by the way, on session 4 in your handouts and your booklets. Ephesians chapter 2, and Abby, I think, is going to come and read that for us.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thanks very much, Abby. That is a wonderful short summary of the gospel, isn't it? Notice how Paul wants us to be really clear that we are saved by grace. And so he says it first in verse 5, by grace you've been saved. And he repeats those words in verse 8 and adds a few more, just in case you weren't clear by what it meant. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Well, a little bit like we did in our second session, what we're going to do now is basically use the context of the whole Bible to give us a bit of a fuller picture of what Paul means when he says we are saved by grace. You'll probably be aware that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, that was one of the big principles that drove the Reformation. The Reformers It insisted that the Catholic Church had drifted away from the gospel and that our salvation was not on the basis of works done by us, but purely by grace through faith. And so two of what are called the five solas of the Reformation are sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone. But what I think a lot of people don't realise, I certainly didn't realise this for many years, is quite what the Reformers meant by grace alone. So look at this quote in your booklets from Jim Packer as he explains this. The doctrine of justification by faith was important to the Reformers because it safeguarded the principle of sovereign grace, but it actually expressed for them only one aspect of this principle, and that, not its deepest aspect. The sovereignty of grace found expression in their thinking at a profounder level still in the doctrine of monergistic regeneration. Here was the crucial issue: whether God is the author not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and self-effort. And now, if you're wondering what on earth monergistic regeneration means, I mean, it's basically what Packer goes on to say in that next sentence. It means that every part of our salvation, not just our justification, not just Jesus' work on the cross, but everything, even including our faith, even including our decision to believe, was authored by God. Which is to say, God is sovereign in salvation. Now, again, I expect most of us will have heard of that idea before. Some people refer to it as Calvinism. Often that is a term that's used in a derogatory way. I don't know what you think about that yourself. Can provoke quite strong reactions, that word. So just to lay my cards on the table, right, as we start, I think every Christian instinctively starts off reacting against the idea that our decisions are in God's hands, and that he therefore decides who is saved. That is certainly true for me. I was really quite uncomfortable with that idea when I first heard it. I know for lots of us here, that is a thought that we will really struggle with, particularly when we think about family and friends who we love, who are not trusting in Christ. But I've come to believe that it's not just what the Bible really clearly teaches. Actually, it is a really beautiful and incredibly reassuring truth. And which is not to say that I completely understand everything about it, or that I don't have questions. In fact, I think if you think you totally understand this doctrine, it means you probably almost certainly don't understand it as well as you think you do, because it really stretches the limits of our tiny human brains, this topic. We do not see things the way that an infinite and perfect God sees them. And so I want to start by saying it's okay to struggle with these things, but I hope the previous couple of sessions that we had yesterday morning helped us to kind of prepare us how to respond in a godly way when the Bible says something that we find very difficult to hear and leaves us thinking, how on earth can that be right? And remember those two principles we started off with yesterday. We are finite and we are fallen, which means our instinctive sense of right and wrong can't be relied upon. And remember that God's purpose is always good. He doesn't have ulterior motives. And so if we think that he is acting in a way that is not good, we're the ones who are wrong, not him. Something's gone wrong in our thinking somewhere along the line. So this is something of a sensitive topic. You might be thinking, why does this matter? Wouldn't it be better just to avoid arguments by not touching on something controversial? Well, partly because I think it makes quite a big difference to various aspects of the Christian life, what you think about this. For example, I think it has huge implications for evangelism. We'll think about that a little bit next, in the next session. But above all else, really because I think it's part of the gospel that displays the glory of God. As Packer puts it in that last sentence, it is about whether, in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and self-effort. And for my part, at least, I think seeing God's sovereignty in salvation has led me to rejoice and be so much more thankful for the gospel than I would have been otherwise. As I say, some people call this Calvinism. That is actually really a bit of a misnomer, because it wasn't like this was some idea that Calvin came up with. You'll find it much earlier than him in Augustine's writings. And as I say, basically all of the reformers believed this. So let's have a look at how they came to their conclusions from the Bible. And beginning with what the Bible says about what we were like before we were saved. I'm going to get you to do some of the work again here. So six or seven passages to look up in pairs or threes or fours where you're sitting. What do they say about our natural condition before we came to faith? 5 minutes for this, where you're sitting. Okay, let's come back together there. So what I hope you saw was that in a whole variety of different ways, the Bible describes us in our sinful nature as being unable to respond to the gospel. And one of the most common descriptions of the natural person in the Bible is blind. I'm unable to see the truth of the gospel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of us not being able to understand the things of the Spirit. John 12 helps us understand why. Do you see that? John says, even though Jesus had done so many miracles, so many signs, still people wouldn't believe in him. And that might seem surprising to us. How could they deny such obvious miracles? Well, John tells us why that was. At verse 39, he says, they could not believe. It wasn't just that they didn't. He says they couldn't. Because as he quotes from Isaiah in verse 40, God had blinded their eyes. And that is part of God's judgment on our sin. He leaves us unable to understand. John 3, though, I mean, this is a really incredibly important point, so that we don't misunderstand that. It's not the case that in our natural state we really wanted to trust in God and follow him, but God just wouldn't let us. Rather, John says the problem is in our hearts and in our desires. By nature, we love the darkness. And that's why we would never want to trust in Jesus left to ourselves. By nature, we love sin. We don't want the light. Which is why you get those descriptions in Romans, which we saw not long ago in midweek and in Titus, that we are slaves to sin, enslaved to our passions and pleasures. Not free, that is. Not free to repent. Slaves. As Romans 8 puts it, our minds were set on the flesh. We were unable to please God. And that's why, in perhaps the most definitive description of them all over the page, Paul says in Ephesians 2, which we just read, you were dead. And this is a scene that probably most of you are far too young to remember. Is anyone actually familiar with this? I see Kevin nodding, that's good. This is Monty Python's famous parrot sketch, a classic British comedy. You can watch it at the break if you want to. Here's how it goes. Man comes into a pet shop to return a parrot that he's just bought because it's dead. He's only bought it half an hour ago, but the shop assistant keeps on insisting, no, it's not dead, it's just resting. So the guy says, well, okay, if it's just resting, I'll wake it up then. So he takes the bird out of the cage and starts yelling in its ear, Polly, Polly, and then bashes it on the table before dropping it on the floor. Like, it's definitely dead. Here's the point. Here's the point. It doesn't matter what is said or done. A dead person can't respond to any invitations given to them. We could not respond to the gospel. We were dead. And again, really important, we didn't want to. That's the key thing. I mean, it is such a bleak picture, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul calls us followers of the devil, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. In other words, he's saying sin was right at the heart of our very identity. John Piper writes this on those verses. Left to ourselves, our own nature, our spiritual DNA is disobedience, and our destiny is God's wrath. The Bible says sin is so ingrained in us that we would never have wanted to choose the light in a million years. And that was the power sin had over us. And what can a dead person do? Nothing. And dead people are not able to bring themselves back to life. And so our only hope, and the only way that anyone could turn to the light, to Christ, is if God steps in and changes our very nature, our spiritual DNA. And that is exactly what we find the Bible saying God does. And God does a work of regeneration in those who respond to the gospel. And so here are just a few of the parallel metaphors to the ones we just looked at about our inability. And Isaiah, we've just seen, said that God had blinded our eyes. But Isaiah also made this promise that one day a king would come who would open the eyes of the blind. And some of you who were studying Mark's gospel in student groups last year might remember that's actually a massive theme in the first half of Mark. So just turn with me to Mark chapter 8 in the Bibles. Mark chapter 8. And what you find in the first seven chapters of Mark's gospel is that no one, including the disciples, seems to understand who Jesus is. And despite him making it really, really obvious, no one gets who he is. So he says to his disciples, you see, chapter 8, verse 17, he says to them, "Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hard? Having eyes, do you not see?" And the point is, they were blind. They couldn't see who he was. But then, notice in the verses that follow, so glance down to verses 22 to 26, and we won't read them, but Mark includes there a story of how Jesus once healed a blind man. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes, and Mark says at the end of verse 25, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now glance down a little further to verse 29. And the very next thing that happens after that is that Jesus asks his disciples clearly, "Who do you say that I am?" To which, of course, Peter famously replies, "You are the Christ." You see what Mark's teaching us by ordering things that way? The reason that someone comes to faith is because Jesus works a miracle. He does an unblinding miracle and gives us sight. And if you want to go over that story in more detail, we did an all-church study on that passage, which should be on the Eastern website. But you see, it's the same idea really in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So right after those verses that you just looked at that described our natural blindness to the gospel, Paul tells us how someone gets to see it in verse 6. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." After my brother and his wife had children, my parents got some really thick blackout curtains installed in their home in the hope that it would help the children to sleep a little bit longer in the mornings. Weren't super effective at keeping the kids in bed, but they were very effective at blocking out the light. So when I wake up there now when I'm visiting, I have no idea whether it's the middle of the night or the middle of the day. Paul says in our natural state, it is as if our hearts are curtained off with blackout curtains, completely blocking out any light of understanding of the gospel. But what happened when you became a Christian was that as Jesus was preached to you, God, as it were, pulled open the curtains of your heart. And with all of the irresistible power with which he created the universe, and this is the God who said in Genesis 1, "Let light shine out of darkness," this creation power, well, he overcame your resistance and shone his light into your heart, recreating it so that you could see his glory in the gospel. Which is why Paul says in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And again, you'll find very similar language to that in John's gospel. We won't turn there now. But John's image is of new birth. So John 3, Jesus meets Nicodemus. Again, Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is saying at all. All the while, Jesus is saying to him, well, it's because you need to be born again, born of the Spirit. Being born is not something we decide to do for ourselves. Which is why John says really clearly in chapter 1 of his gospel that those who are born again are born not of human will, but of God's will. John 6:63 pulls some of those things together on the handout. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. All of which is captured really in what Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God. Notice, not but we. Not but we turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, if all we've seen so far is true, then logically you might have already made the deduction that must mean that God has chosen who will be saved. But remember, we're going to be a bit hesitant to trust our logic because of our limitations, so we need to ask, well, is that what the Bible says? And I think there are quite a few places where it really clearly does. And we've already seen the language of predestination yesterday in Ephesians 1. Again, we're going to go back now into our pairs and threes where we are, and see some of the other language that the Bible uses to describe the same idea. Have a go at filling in those blanks at the bottom of the page. So hopefully you'll have seen there, the Bible also describes believers as having been appointed to eternal life, of being chosen and elect, and being written in the book of life, not after we became a Christian, but before the foundation of the world. But the passage we're really going to focus on now is John chapter 6. And it's a long passage that you will find printed in the back of the booklet with a bit of colour coding in Appendix A. So just keep a finger where you are and flick forward there very briefly. And we're going to come back to the stuff in blue in a little bit. But for now, we're interested in the stuff in red. So here's the situation in John 6. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so again, the big question on our minds here is, why do some of those people who have just seen such an impressive miracle still fail to believe in Jesus? And Jesus' perhaps shocking answer in John chapter 6 is that they are not chosen. And that is essentially what he says in verse 37 and verse 44. And verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. But verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And notice the same thing down in verse 65. And this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so according to John 6, who will believe in Jesus? Well, it is all those whom the Father chooses to give to Jesus. And only those whom the Father chooses to give to Jesus. And if you flick back in your booklets to the page we were on, That is a point that Jesus makes consistently throughout John's Gospel. And so here are a few other examples over the page in your book there. John 8, Jesus says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." It's interesting, isn't it? We might expect Jesus to say that the other way around. We would expect him to say, well, the reason you're not of God is because you're not hearing my words. Now, that's not what he says. Likewise, in John 10, we might expect Jesus to say this, you do not believe, therefore you are not part of my flock. But look what he actually says. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. See, in each case, the reason the people he is speaking to won't listen to him and believe is because they are not part of the flock whom the Father has given to Jesus. And you can see the opposite case there in John 17, verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And just as Jesus said in John 6. Now, I don't know what you make of all that, but I imagine there'll be quite a range of reactions going on around the room. And for some of us, this will be old news that we're quite happy with. For others, it will be old news, but something that we've struggled with for a long time. For some of us, it might be the first time you're hearing that the Bible says these things, in which case you've probably got loads and loads of questions at this point. So maybe it's thrown you a little bit, and you're not sure that you like it. So let me address the really big question, and then I'll tell you why I think this is a really wonderful truth, even if I still don't understand everything about it, which I certainly don't. And the bigger question then, of course, is this. What about free will? And particularly, how can God hold us responsible if our actions are determined in advance? Well, first of all, it is worth just observing the fact that the Bible has no trouble affirming both God's sovereignty over decisions and human responsibility in virtually the same breath, in the same passages. Flick back to Appendix A again, and John chapter 6. And because look now at all those verses in blue. And you can see in those blue verses, Jesus is appealing to people to respond and to come to him and to believe in him. And through John 6, he's reasoning with them as to why they should. And we won't turn there now, but very striking, in John 12, which we looked at earlier, right after the bit where John says people didn't believe because they couldn't believe, the very next thing that happens in John is that Jesus cries out and passionately appeals for people to believe in him. And says that those who reject his words will be judged. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. And this one is worth turning to in your Bibles. Worth keeping a finger in, because we'll come back there in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 10. And for now, just take a look at verses 5 and 6, and then verse 12. So verse 5. Assyria, rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God here sovereignly appoints the king of Assyria's decision to attack Israel. It is his judgment against them. And God uses Assyria. And yet, we'll look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And the king of Assyria did what God ordained him to do. It was his work. It was the Lord's work, Isaiah says. And yet, God is going to hold him responsible for his actions and punish him. And God is sovereign over human decisions, and yet at the same time, we are responsible. Now, I'm going to try and explain how those things fit together. But before I do, I want to just pause here and say, actually, some really respectable theologians are happy just to stop at this point and say, well, that is as much as I can understand. I don't see how these two things fit together, and I'm okay with that. I'm just going to accept the limitations of my understanding and trust that God knows the answer. And so I want to say, if what I'm about to explain doesn't make sense to you, if that is as far as you can get to, that is totally fine. It is far better to be humble and to accept our limitations and to live with what looks like a contradiction to us than to deny that the Bible says either of these two things in order to try and make everything make sense to us. And we won't read it now, but you can see that is what John Frame is saying in the second of those quotes at the bottom of that page in our handouts. Actually, we'll read the second one. We won't read the first one. So the first one is where he's basically saying that. And the Bible has no problem affirming these two truths. Then he says this. We cannot distort the Bible's teaching in order to make it more palatable to people today. Even if there were no more to be said, we could not accept a non-biblical view as the price of answering those objections. It would be better to leave the question unanswered. For the time being, at least, these questions would define a realm of mystery. But there'd be nothing wrong with that. Our God is so great, and his thoughts are so far above our thoughts. How could there not be unresolved mysteries in our understanding of him? And over the page, you'll see the Bible itself says that in Deuteronomy, a great verse to go to when we don't understand things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, God hasn't told us everything we might want to know. He's told us everything we need to know. And we shouldn't expect to understand everything that God does. He's so much bigger than we are. But as I say, with the help of some theologians who've done a lot of thinking about this, like John Frame, I think we can make a bit of progress in understanding this, what might seem to us an apparent contradiction. And I'm going to claim that the reason that it appears like a contradiction to us is because we make a false assumption about what makes someone responsible, which is called libertarianism. And if you've ever heard of the term Arminianism before, in contrast to Calvinism, and this is really the root of the Arminian position. So libertarianism is the idea that I am responsible for my actions if and only if I could have done otherwise. If and only if I could have done otherwise. And kind of intuitively, instinctively, that sounds right to us, doesn't it? I reckon you do a random poll, 95% of people, probably many of us here, would assume that that was obviously right. And that is partly why Christians have been so keen to defend the idea of a fully free will. They say, look, we need to be able to choose differently in order to be held responsible. And but the problem is, as we've seen, what that means is that Christians who hold to that position end up having to say that God must, to some extent, have limited his sovereignty in order to accommodate our free decisions. And so, for one example, take a look at this quite, I think it's quite an extraordinary passage from a book that I really wouldn't recommend reading, by one of the most prominent advocates of this position. This is Clark Pinnock. God does not monopolize the power. God willingly surrenders power and makes possible a partnership with the creature. The all-powerful God delegates power to the creature, making himself vulnerable. God allows the world to be affected by the power of the creature and takes risks accompanying any genuine relatedness. Now, I put a little hazard symbol on your handouts, just in case you or anyone else decided to pick up this handout in future and thought that was a commendable quote. And I think that is a quite extraordinary claim to make. I certainly don't think it's anything like the picture the Bible gives us. And here are just four reasons why. Well, firstly, I just think there is no indication of God doing that in the Bible at all. There's no suggestion that God needs to do that, or that God has done that, or that there is anything that he is not in total control over. Rather, secondly, it goes against hundreds of verses like the ones we looked at yesterday that say the opposite, that even human decisions, in fact, even evil decisions, are still in God's hands. Plus everything we've seen today about how we were not able to choose God. Thirdly, it's widely acknowledged that that wouldn't be consistent with God's knowledge of the future. Now, this one I think is a bit harder to get your heads around. So don't worry if it takes a while to, or if you don't. But when you think about it, if libertarianism is right, if our wills are completely free and always able to do otherwise, well then God surely cannot know what any human being will choose. Because if God already knows what I will choose, well then surely that means my choice must be determined by something. See, if God knows my choice, when it comes for me to make it, if he knows it in advance, when it comes time for me to make it, I'm not able to choose something else. Now, actually, many libertarian theologians have acknowledged that problem, which is why Clark Pinnock, in that quote that we've just read, talks about God taking risks. So Clark Pinnock, like Gregory Boyd, who we heard about on Friday night, believes in what is called open theism, which is the idea that God doesn't know the future exactly. So open theism says, well, God brings about his plans, but he does it kind of like a really very, very good chess player. So he's still going to win in the end. It'll get the world to where he wants it to be eventually. But along the way, actually, we might make moves that take him by surprise because he doesn't know what human beings will choose. He can't if our decisions are free. Now, I think that is the logical implication of libertarianism. But I just think that has now travelled a very long way from what the Bible says. And there's a guy called Stephen Roy, he's done some analysis on this. He reckons there are over 4,000 predictive prophecies in the Bible, and over 2,000 of them relate in one way or another to free human decisions. Read Isaiah chapter 40 onwards, and that is one of the big things that God, in those chapters, over and over again, says makes him different to idols, the fact that he is able to declare things in advance before they happen. And which includes, for example, prophesying that the Persian king Cyrus, him specifically, named would decree that the Jewish exiles would return to Jerusalem. 200 years before he's born, he is named. Cyrus would make this decree. If God predicted that, well, then it means when the time came, Cyrus was not able to choose otherwise. I think about it, you could say the same thing about Peter's denial of Jesus, which Jesus predicted in advance, or Judas's betrayal, which Jesus said he knew would happen. Now, if you find that one a bit hard to follow, don't worry too much about it. Maybe have a think about it later. But don't spend too much time now trying to think about it, because don't miss this last point. I think this is perhaps the most persuasive of them all, which is that we know that the highest, most glorious state of human existence will be an existence without libertarian freedom in the new creation. If it was really important to God that we had free will in the libertarian sense of the term, well, then surely we would have free will in the new creation. But just think about it a moment. And if that were the case, it would be possible for us to sin. And so we could have no confidence that there wouldn't be another fall. And yet God promises clearly in the Bible that is never going to happen. Nothing unclean will ever enter the new creation. And the reason why he promises that, this is the really key thing, the reason why he promises that is because wonderfully he is going to make our wills perfect, which means we will never want to choose to reject him again. Now, that idea that what we desire is all important, and that is at the heart of this alternative understanding of responsibility called compatibilism, which I'm going to argue is the Bible's criterion for responsibility. So compatibilism says that I am responsible for an action if it is what I wanted to do. In other words, so long as it is my will to do it. Notice, nothing we've said so far denies that we have a real will. We're not saying our will isn't real. We're just saying it is not totally free in the way that we might assume. And compatibilism says that the freedom we have is a freedom to follow our desires. And the fancy theological term for that is freedom of spontaneity. It just means we're free to do what we most want to do. In fact, the Bible says that is always what determines how we act. And those quotes from your handout from Luke and Mark, a couple of places in the Bible where it says that our actions flow out of our hearts and they flow out of who we are. They aren't just random thoughts that pop into our heads. But we speak and act according to the deepest desires of our hearts. And because of that, God rightly holds us accountable. Now, there's a very helpful illustration that John Frame uses to get our heads around this, which I realised is basically the plot of the Wallace and Gromit film, The Wrong Trousers. So here's my little twist on it. Who has actually seen The Wrong Trousers, Wallace and Gromit? I feel like the hands are getting fewer each time with these things. Quick summary. As you can kind of see from the picture, Wallace, he is an inventor, and he's built these mechanical trousers to take his dog Gromit on walks instead of him. But the wanted criminal penguin, Feathers McGraw, he rewires the trousers so that they can be remote controlled. While Wallace is sleeping, he gets Wallace into them and then uses him, controlled by the trousers, to steal this diamond in an attempt to frame Wallace for it. And now, of course, with Gromit's help, they foil the plot and capture the penguin. And so Wallace is able to prove that he really didn't want to steal the diamond, but the penguin had been controlling his actions and had forced him against his will to commit the crime. Now, that being the case, I think we can all agree it is right that Wallace is not held responsible for the crime. And that is actually almost the exact objection that someone like John Lennox, he might know has written a book on this recently, is an objection that he raises in his book. He says, if God is forcing us to do things, how can we be responsible? But consider this. Imagine instead, Wallace stole the diamond and was arrested and came to his trial, and this was his defence. Yes, okay, I stole the diamond, but look, my actions, they were just controlled by my evil will. You know, I've just naturally been a rotten guy since birth. I've always wanted to steal things. That is just who I am. Do you think that excuse is going to hold up in any court? If Wallace is simply acting according to his own evil desires that he has by nature, we can't say he's not responsible for his actions. And that is what we see in the Bible. So hopefully you've kept it open. Look at Isaiah chapter 10 again. Earlier we read from verse 5, 6 and 12, but we missed out the verses in between. So look now at verses 7 to 11. And God has just said he is sending the Assyrians to punish Israel. But, verse 7, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not all my commanders kings? Verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Do you see the point? The Assyrians weren't being forced to attack Israel against their will. It was in their hearts to do this. And they certainly were not some innocent, peace-loving people who wouldn't hurt a fly, but who God coerced against their will to attack Israel. We might say they were freely following their real will. They were a bloodthirsty nation who desired conquest. And so, verse 12, God was absolutely right to hold them responsible for their actions. If it's helpful, another way of thinking about the same thing is what some theologians call concurrence, and by which they mean it is not the case that God's will and our will are somehow in competition. Rather, our actions are caused both by us and by God. It's just they operate on slightly different levels. His cause is primary and ours is secondary, you might say. His will is done through our genuine choices. And so we can think of our decisions then from, well, kind of from two perspectives. A little diagram in the bottom corner of that booklet tries to demonstrate that. And from God's infinite, eternal perspective, well, everything is ordained. But from our human, limited, time-bound perspective, well, we make choices in real time. We don't know what's going to happen. We choose what we want to do between alternatives. And so because that is our perspective, God is right to hold us responsible. The trouble is, as we've seen, well, by nature, what is it that we all desire? We hate God. And we love sin. We have freedom to follow our will, but our will is not free. Our will is enslaved to sin. Let's look again at Ephesians chapter 2 on the screen, verse 3. This was us in our natural, unregenerate state. Verse 3, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I think John Piper brilliantly expresses this in this next quote. I think this is very helpful. He says, it is not that we are held in chains and prevented from doing what we would desperately love to do, trust and love Jesus. No, just the opposite. The chains are not external, preventing us from having our dearest wants. They are internal. They are our dearest wants. We do not stay in darkness because the door into light is locked. No, we stay in the darkness because we love the darkness and hate the light. The cannot is the impossibility of loving what you don't love and hating what you don't hate. We were slaves of sin, not of situations. That is, we were slaves of our strongest preferences and we preferred sin to Christ. This is really helpful. Our goodwill is not imprisoned from the outside. Our rebellious will is the prison from the inside. Okay, well done if you're keeping up. Like I said, we are really just scratching the surface of a very complicated doctrine. And I would love to have had 2 hours for this session rather than one. You're probably thankful it was just one. But one of the things I would love to have had more time to do is to run through some of the common objections to these ideas. And so what I've done instead is written some very brief answers to some of the big questions that I've not had time to touch on in Appendix C. Don't look there now, but you can have a look at those for yourself afterwards if you want. But there is just one really big question that I wanted to say something briefly on now. As we said, what all this means is that we cannot choose to trust Jesus because of the prison of our own love for sin, unless God chooses to have mercy on us and give us a new nature, new will, to repent and believe. And so the obvious question that leads to is, why then doesn't God choose everyone to be saved? And again, I know that is not just an academic question. For most of us, it is deeply personal and quite emotional. And, I mean, in 2 or 3 minutes now, I really cannot hope to do it justice. But it is actually a question we are going to see Paul give an answer to in Romans 9 in midweek in a couple of weeks' time. And I just wanted to flag up in advance the 3 points that he makes in that chapter on this question. Before you look at his argument in depth in your midweek groups. So number one, he says it's fair for God to save some and not others because nobody deserves to be saved. It would be entirely fair of God to condemn everyone. And the fact that anybody is saved is mercy. It's mercy made possible by the cross. But God doesn't owe anybody mercy. I mean, that is what mercy is by its very definition. It is undeserved. Some receive mercy, but everyone will receive justice. There's no injustice. Number two, Paul continues, and also God has the right to decide who gets mercy. And we might not understand who gets it. But Paul quotes Isaiah, those verses that we looked at yesterday about God being the potter and us being the clay, and says, look, he is God. He has the right to choose. And then number three, he says, The reason why he doesn't choose everyone is because it is ultimately to display his glory to those who are his people. As we see the consequences of not trusting him and see the glory of what he has saved us from. Now, I know that might not make sense to us. We might not understand how that is the case and why it should be like that. I certainly struggle to get my head around that. But that is okay. I trust that one day I will see how that is good. God says in his word he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem that won't believe in him. It's not as if God is just kind of uncaring about the lost. And for now, with my very limited human understanding, I just recognise I need to trust that God is infinitely wiser than me. Well, we need to wrap up this session, but as we finish, very quickly, here is why I think this is actually a glorious doctrine. Because it means that my salvation really was entirely by the grace of God, including my faith. The reason that I am a Christian, it's not because I was lucky enough to be born in a Christian home, or because I was smart enough or diligent enough to look into the evidence and be persuaded that the Gospels are trustworthy, or that I was naturally humble enough to see that I needed Jesus. The reason I am a Christian is entirely the mercy of God. And the difference between me and my non-believing friends and family is only the grace of God and nothing else. And if that were not true, then it would leave me with something, some little thing to boast about, some little contribution that I made to my salvation. But as a former Archbishop William Temple once said, the only thing that you contributed to your own salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Or as Paul wrote back in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And one of the stories I loved growing up was Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. It's been a very long time since I read it. I can't really remember any of it now, except the start, where 11-year-old Charlie's living in poverty with his grandparents, finds some money in the snow, uses it to buy a Wonka bar, which he's amazed to discover contains one of just 5 golden tickets to Willy Wonka's amazing chocolate factory. And suddenly, through nothing he's earned, he receives an incredible privilege. And I wouldn't be surprised if that story was responsible for a generation of scratch card buyers and lottery players. Maybe not the legacy Roald Dahl intended. But you can understand, can't you, why people get hooked on that idea. It's a powerful idea. I wonder whether you've ever daydreamed what it would be like to be a lottery winner, is to suddenly strike it rich, to find a golden ticket. If you are a Christian, you have been given the best golden ticket imaginable. And not quite in the same way, obviously. It's not luck. It is God's sovereign choice. But from our perspective, we have no idea why. Why us? Certainly nothing to do with us. On a planet of 8 billion sinful, rebellious people, you are amongst those whom God, in his incredible mercy, has chosen to save. In love, out of his extraordinary grace, God predestined you to be redeemed and adopted and given an entrance into the kingdom of heaven to experience eternal joy in his glory forever. And we're going to rejoice in that together as we finish with a song that I think brilliantly captures the wonder of this doctrine we've been thinking about. These are some of the words. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Let's stand and sing, All I Have is Christ.